John chapters 19 and 20. They're some of my favourite words in the whole Bible, in the whole Gospel of John. They're wonderful, aren't they? These words of John recounting what he saw. They're kind of playful, they're adventurous. You've kind of got drama in there. You've got an encounter with a risen Jesus. You've got adventure. You've got something very personal, very immediate about these words. I wonder what you make of them. I wonder where you kind of find yourself this Easter Sunday. Is it more than just a story? Is there something more going on? Or is the empty tomb just another of those empty promises that we have around us? I was hearing a story this week of two brothers who on Easter Day were preparing Easter eggs, you know, those painted eggs that you get for Easter egg hunts, and they were going to boil some eggs ready for painting. And the older brother said to the younger brother, "I'll give you £10 if I can smash 3 eggs on your head." And the younger brother, being a bit worried about this, says, "Do you promise you'll give me £10 if you smash 3 eggs on my head?" And the old brother nods. And so the younger brother says, "All right then." And he closes his eyes, and the older brother gleefully smashes the first egg on his head, and then the second egg extra hard, and the younger brother's kind of waiting there for the third egg, and it doesn't arrive. And he opens his eyes and says, "Well, what about the third egg?" And the older brother says, "If I smash the third egg, I've got to give you £10. Empty promises. Is the tomb, the empty tomb, an empty promise? Or is there something deeper at work? Seriously, we live in a deeply painful world, don't we? Just this morning, we've woken up to news of another bomb attack in Syria, hundreds dead, over 60 children killed in a bus. We've seen bomb attacks in churches in Egypt last Sunday. We know there are deep problems in our own city, deep inequalities, that there are many people living in our city who live poorer lives than those living in parts of the world like Lebanon and so on. And in our own lives, I guess many of us know that we face deep, deep issues, deep life questions. Friends, family who are ill or sick, parents and friends with dementia, the daily struggles of family life, seeing perhaps our extended families breaking and falling apart. And the daily questions of personal identity, self-expressions, the questions of life. Does the story of Jesus' resurrection have anything to say to us, living now 2,000 years later? Is there something that God wants to say to us through it? Well, what does John expect us to see in these verses? What does the author expect us to see? Let's just move to the end of this chapter, because one of the most amazing and wonderful things about this chapter is that the author explains exactly what he wants us to find in it. So just at the end of John chapter 20, page 1090, John writes this in verse 31. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. We'll come back to these verses next week in a bit more detail, but here I just want to see that progression in these verses, that John is writing to lay a groundwork to faith, the ground of faith in what he's writing. And then that faith is to lead to Jesus Christ, to know Jesus, that he is God's own Son, the Messiah. But even that is not a goal in itself, but that in knowing Jesus, we are to find life and to know life in his name. There's a beautiful progression in these verses, a beautiful promise held out in that empty tomb, in the risen Christ, that if we find in here evidence for faith, and in that faith we find Jesus Christ, we may know life, and life in all its richness, in Jesus' name. So that's what I want to look at this evening. There's an empty tomb, and we'll start at the bottom, right at the bottom, just asking why these things are written. So these things are written, and we'll look at the account in John chapter 20 in that way. So turning back to John chapter 20, these things are written. What's going on here? Well, we see an eyewitness writing these things to things that he's seen and experienced. And did you see in verse 3, John says this. He says, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, all the way through John's gospel, we've been hearing about this other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who was next to Jesus at the Last Supper. And we find, we're never given a name for this other disciple, finding that he's a fast runner. We could call him Usain Bolt this evening. We could have the first foot race, the first Olympic race in the Bible. But there is a sense in which John here is identifying himself as that other disciple. He's the one who went running to the tomb that first Easter Sunday morning. And you get a sense of the detail that he notices, that he was picking up along the way. Anybody been involved in a foot race? Anybody been involved when they were younger in racing against each other? You know exactly where you came in every race that you took part in, don't you? Those of you who are taking part in the half marathon next week, you'll know exactly what time you got and which place you ranked. And you can imagine Peter and John running towards a tomb. And wasn't a competition in that sense, but John knows that he got there first. And he just wants to make that clear in this writing. But when he gets there, the scene is imprinted on his mind. He comes to the tomb, and he sees that big stone rolled away. And he looks in. And the word that's used for look there is not just a glance, but it's a look with an intent to understand. It's where we get our word theory from. That kind of, what's gone on here? What's happened? He's looking around intently. And he sees in that tomb, that freshly cut tomb of Joseph's, empty grave clothes. And he thinks, well, what's happened here? You see, if Jesus' body had been taken away by grave robbers, you know, those looking for wealth and things in those tombs, then they would have left the body but taken away what was valuable, the grave clothes and the myrrh and the aloes and the things that was in the grave clothes. In fact, you can go to museums in Jerusalem and you can see signs prohibiting the robbing of tombs. It was happened quite a lot. People used to go through tombs looking for wealth. And John looks in and he sees empty grave clothes and he says, if somebody's taken the body away, why would they leave the clothes behind? And he notices they're still wrapped. And he thinks back a few weeks, a few months to when Lazarus was raised from the tomb. Remember that story in John chapter 11, when Jesus calls Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And how does Lazarus come out? He comes out stumbling, all wrapped up still like a parcel, with all the grave clothes wrapped around him. John thinks something different has happened here. It's not a case of Jesus resuscitating from some kind of faint. There's something going on. John looks into the tomb, and right at the end of that paragraph, what does he say? Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. We get the sense he didn't know everything yet. But in that looking, in that picture, in that vision that he had in his mind from that point forward, he saw the fingerprints of God on that empty tomb. And he believed. He believed. John's writing these things as a rational account. He wants you to understand that he was there. He saw these things. And what he saw, for him, could not be explained in any other way than God had been at work. So these things are written. They're written rationally, but they're also written very personally. And we've seen that in John's account, but we see it in Mary's account too, don't we, in the early part of chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So it's not just John who sees these things, it's Mary. And Mary, we know from the accounts in the other Gospels, was very close to Jesus. That she was one who was devoted to him. It says that she had seven demons taken out of her by Jesus' work. And ever after that, she followed and supported his ministry. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. We don't know the whole of her life story. All the kind of Dan Brown speculations are not supported by any of the old accounts. But what we do know is that Mary was deeply devoted to Jesus. She was there at the cross, last at the cross, and first at the tomb. Deeply devoted to Jesus. Jesus had done an amazing work in her life, and she'd followed him, she'd followed his teaching, and she'd known him deeply over those months and years together. And I don't know if you've ever lost anybody who's been deeply important to you. I trust that many of you have. And when you do lose somebody who's just so important in your life, then often places become really important, don't they? That's why people tend graveyards and gravesites, somewhere to remember, somewhere to hold on to them. And you can see with Mary, deeply personal, longing to hold on to Jesus. So she goes as soon as she can, to the graveside. She wants to be there with the Lord Jesus. She sees the same things that Peter and John saw. Yet for her, that's not enough. She lingers by the graveyard, by the graveside, because those things are not enough for her to believe. And I don't know whether you're in that position this evening, whether you're kind of looking for the evidence, you're not sure what you believe. And can I encourage you to be like Mary, to linger in these places, to linger in John 20, to look at the other accounts of the resurrection in Matthew and in Luke. Spend time reading through these accounts, these stories. Just keep on asking yourself, what would it have been like to have been there, to know the Lord Jesus, and then to see him gone? So Mary's there lingering, and this is where the next step happens, because these things are written so that you may believe, John writes. And the belief in the resurrection was not something that happened expectedly to many of those disciples. As we read through John 20, next week as well, we'll see these things happen unexpectedly. Belief is not something that happens when you're expecting it, in a sense. That no matter how rational we are, we can't make ourselves believe in Jesus. Our own rational thought will just keep on going round and round and round. The thing that we need is Jesus himself to come to us, just as he did to Mary. And this, I think, is where it's slightly playful. Jesus being playful in a kind of way, deeply kind and deeply personal to Mary. Because Mary knew Jesus well, but she was looking for a small Jesus, a Jesus who was still a teacher, still a rabbi, somebody that she kind of could look up to as a good teacher, someone who perhaps performed good deeds and did amazing things. But Jesus wants her to see that he is bigger than that. He wants her to know that he is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. So Mary's there, and she senses somebody behind her. She turns to him, thinking he's the gardener. And Jesus says to her, "Who are you looking for?" Knowing perfectly well who she's looking for. "Who are you looking for?" Mary turns around and says, "I don't know where they've taken him." Maybe it's still dark and she can't quite see clearly. Maybe she's still crying. We don't know. Maybe she doesn't turn all the way around, because we read later that she turns around fully. But she doesn't recognize Jesus. And there's something in that for each of us on this Resurrection Sunday. How well do we recognize the risen Lord? Is it just our expectations of Jesus kind of put in by our upbringing, coming to church week by week? Is it just the kind of teaching that we've received, the expectations we have of having a teacher and a Lord? How well do we recognize Jesus as the one who rose from the dead, the Messiah, the Son of God? Is he just one that we long to keep in our own cozy box? Or is he truly the Messiah, the one who reveals himself to Mary? Jesus talks to her, and the moment that he says her name, she recognizes who he truly is. And isn't that kind of very typical of Jesus? He doesn't say, ta-da, it's me. He doesn't kind of come down in a kind of superhero kind of way, Superman stopping a falling jumbo jet in front of a crowd of thousands and millions. He doesn't present himself with trumpets and millions of angels at his back. How does Jesus present himself to Mary? He calls her by name. He doesn't even say, it's me, Jesus. He says, Mary. He talks to her. And that surely is where belief comes. It's conversation between Jesus and us. In fact, it's that we begin to recognize ourselves when Jesus talks to us. Annie Dillard, who's a writer, put it this way. She said that she felt that all her life she's been a bell, but she never realized it until she was lifted up and struck. And in a sense, I think Mary didn't really realize who she was until that moment when Jesus called her by name and said, Mary. Something deeply wonderful about the way that Jesus talks to her. And remarkably, this woman, who had no value and no status in society, is chosen by Jesus to be the first witness to his resurrection. Not somebody who's going to be listened to by thousands and millions, but a woman who was deeply devoted to him, somebody who needed to know him better, that he calls by name and says, Mary. So that's the second step. These things are written so that you may believe. They give us a ground of faith. And then that faith comes as we encounter the risen Jesus who calls us by name. And then that, in turn, by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, what kind of life does Jesus offer to Mary? Do you see what happens as soon as Mary recognizes who Jesus is? In verse 15, Jesus says, Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Mary says, thinking he was the gardener, she said, Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary sees Jesus and she clings on to him. She wants him to stay. She's just so excited by finding Jesus alive. And Jesus says, Don't cling on to me. Don't hold on to me. Our relationship now will be to be different. Yes, I've risen from the dead. Yes, I am the Jesus that you love. But now there's something different. I am going to be going up to my Father so that I can be with you wherever you are, wherever you go. I'm going to be sending my Spirit. so that no matter what Mary faces in the future, Jesus will be with her. Whether she goes into her deepest dungeon, whether she goes across the sea, we don't know what happened to Mary Magdalene after this. But there is a promise of Jesus that I am returning to my Father so that I can send the Spirit to be with you wherever you are. That there is life now in him. And there's a beauty, isn't there, about what Jesus says to her. Don't cling on to me. You've known me in this way in the past, but now you're going to know me in a different way. The more you love me, the more you experience me, the more you know me as the risen Lord, that you'll find yourself in new situations, in new places, in things that you couldn't have done when I was here with you on earth. So I wonder what you make of these gospel stories. Have you known that by believing in Jesus, you may find life? You may find comfort in him as a risen Lord. You may know him as the one who accompanies you through those different parts of life that we were talking about earlier. I trust that's the case for you. Because these stories that John writes, they're not first and foremost a fairy tale. They're not a romance. They're not a religious myth. And if you're worried about that kind of thing, then I'd advise you to read lots of those kinds of things, fairy tales, romances, myths, because that's not how John writes. John writes instead with details, the details of an eyewitness, one who longs for each of us to know that we have the ground for faith. The ground for faith that as we find Jesus as Messiah and King, we know him as a gentle Lord, one who calls to us by name, and one who leads us into hope for eternity. We'll see more of what that life means next week as we look into the second half of John chapter 20.